Besides carefully attending to God's Word in Scripture, another indispensable way we can get in touch with God's priorities and embrace them is through prayer. But this is probably not the first thing that comes to mind in thinking about prayer. The acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, reminds us that our prayer should involve adoration, confession, and thanksgiving, as well as supplication. But for too many people, prayer is mainly about the last, about supplication, asking God for stuff. And so I want to look particularly at what we can learn from the Old Testament about prayers of supplication. I'm not saying that other kinds of prayer aren't important. They are very important. But how can we learn to embrace God's priorities in our prayers of supplication? How can our minds and hearts become more conformed to God's own heart? Consider Abraham's prayer for Sodom and Gomorrah found in Genesis 18. God's coming to tell Abraham about his plans for those wicked cities show that he was treating Abraham as a covenant partner, and he wanted his partner to appreciate the demands of divine justice. And Abraham did. Although he argued for mercy, he knew that Sodom and Gomorrah deserved to be judged by God. But Abraham also had an eye for the righteous who would be destroyed along with the wicked. His heart went out in compassion to them. He did not want them to share the fate of the sinners. And this too showed that he was coming to share God's heart. After all, God himself would so much rather forgive repentant sinners and multiply the righteous than he would judge the unrepentant. And so God welcomed Abraham's persistent prayers and was not at all displeased at Abraham's attempts to test the limits of his mercy. Genesis 32 records another prayer. This one is by Abraham's grandson, Jacob, on his way home after spending more than 20 years working for his father-in-law, Laban. Jacob had the proper attitude for prayer, as shown here. He was desperate, he was humble, and persistent. But as fully as important as this was that he was wise enough to plead the promises of God. In 32 verse 9, Jacob prays, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. And then he finishes this reminder in verse 12, You have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. What right does Jacob have to pray about his fear that Esau will take his revenge? He certainly cannot plead innocence to the charge of taking advantage of his brother, but he can remind God of the promises made to grandfather Abraham and father Isaac, promises which are supposed to be transmitted through Jacob. Promises of a homeland, of many descendants, and of being a blessing to the world. What's more, Jacob can remind God of the call that initiated his own journey home and the accompanying promise of prosperity for him. It isn't that God is forgetful. Jacob's prayer was really more for his own benefit than for God's. Jacob was the one who was reminded while he was praying of his continuing dependence on God, and that his standing before God was entirely due to the grace of one who will not go back on his word. Let's look next at Moses. One of Moses' most desperate prayers had to have been when he and his people were trapped between the Red Sea and the pursuing and revengeful armies of Egypt. Could it be that Moses did not share at all in the terror that the Israelites experienced at their impending doom? To be sure, Moses gave the answer that people of faith must always give in the face of despair. Exodus 14, verses 13 to 14. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, said Moses, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. But even if Moses believed this wholeheartedly, he had no idea of just what would happen. And the only guarantee he had that God would deliver the people was faith in what God had promised he would do. So even though he may have said it confidently, Moses was all the while praying his heart out that God would not make him out to be a liar, but would do what he said he would do. And God did. A little later came another crisis, this one recorded in Exodus 32. It was occasioned by Israel's own rebellion. You see, while Moses had been up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, the people down below asked Aaron to make images to bolster their flagging faith and enhance their worship. God threatened to punish the flagrant disobedience of his law by destroying the people. God said Moses himself could receive the blessings intended for all the people. But rather than justice, Moses prayed for mercy for the sake of the fame and reputation of God himself. He said, basically, don't give the Egyptians an opening to question your acts on behalf of your people. And Moses also asked God to remember the covenant he had made with the patriarchs. He pled the promises, just as Jacob had before. And when God relented and said he would not accompany the people back to the promised land, Moses went back to praying. He knew that religious institutions and ceremonies are not enough to keep faith alive. It's only the presence of God with his people that distinguishes them from the world and also provides them both the protection and power for service. And so Moses asked, Exodus 33, verse 16, "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord answered Moses in the way he'll always answer the prayer of every true servant for his presence. He said, "I will do the very thing you've asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Moses had the opportunity to go back to the Lord in prayer many more times before he died. And each time, his recorded prayer showed that what he would ask the Lord to do was connected to God's priorities and promises. The next prayer in Scripture I want to draw your attention to is that of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, also recorded in 2 Chronicles 6. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple shows his full awareness that the Almighty God cannot be confined to any earthly dwelling, even such a magnificent one as the temple was. Solomon is aware as well of God's faithfulness to his covenant, despite the checkered history of Israel's faithfulness to him. It's something for which Solomon is very grateful. And yet, knowing that his own people are likely to forget this awesome and celebrative occasion and to forget their God, he presumes to ask the Lord to honor the future prayers made from this place. He asks that when the people repent, that God will listen to their prayers and forgive them and restore them. Nor does Solomon pray only for Israel, for he knows that God's heart for the whole world has prompted his promise that Israel will be a blessing to the nations. And so he prays as well for God to hear the prayers of believing foreigners, so that the whole world may come to know and fear the Lord. From beginning to end, this prayer of Solomon is one that fits this occasion and honors the Lord who made it possible. The prayers of Elijah, the foremost prophet of ancient Israel, are very instructive as well. James, in chapter 5, verse 17, the New Testament author says, "Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. What was the occasion? It was covenant disobedience in Israel during the reign of King Ahab. And then finally, after 3 years, Elijah called King Ahab to bring the leaders of Israel and the false prophets to Mount Carmel for a showdown, as recorded in 1 Kings 18. The first thing that Elijah, when he started to pray, the first thing Elijah asked for was, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel." Elijah wasn't asking the Lord to do something new and different here, for God had a history of revealing himself as the true God and worthy of all praise, adoration, and obedience. And so what Elijah was asking, really, what he was asking was that God would do it again. Show himself again, not for Elijah's sake, but for God's sake, so that the people would get beyond a merely formal understanding of God and get to know him as their Lord. The second part of Elijah's prayer followed from the first. He continued, "And let it be known that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command." Elijah was quite properly praying for God to validate him, and not for personal aggrandizement, for personal reasons, but because of the importance of his work, which was to reveal the glory and promote the honor of God. Only as a servant on a mission did Elijah demand the people's attention. He wanted everyone to recognize they were all called to be the servants of the Most High God. The third part of Elijah's prayer was for a proper response, for the people to recognize God and confess him. Elijah prayed, "Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Elijah knew that every revelation of God, whether of mercy or power, demands an answer from the people who witness it. He also knew that people would not necessarily be changed by such a revelation, and so along with the outward and visible revelation of God in fire, Elijah prayed for an inward revelation, a change of heart, demonstrated by repentance and conversion. Well, Elijah's prayer was heard and magnificently answered by God, who did just what Elijah asked. God revealed himself as Lord. He proved that Elijah was a faithful prophet of his, and he brought the people to repentance and devotion. But Elijah still had one more important thing to pray for, the return of the covenant blessings, and specifically the blessing of rain. This did not come automatically, but only after, as you read the chapter, you see that only after prolonged prayer. But it did come, and with it came an end to the physical drought to accompany the end to the spiritual drought in Israel. Well, what an excellent prayer Elijah's prayer is for us today. It's a prayer that the church and world both will know that the Lord God is the true God. God wants us to pray this way so we can pray this prayer with confidence, sure that God will answer, that he will confirm himself to his people as their sovereign creator and redeemer, and that he will also help the unbelieving world know this truth. We can and must also pray for the Lord to support and defend his true church as servant and agent of his saving work, just as the Lord confirmed Elijah in this way. We can pray for this boldly and confidently because God tells us that that's what he wants. God lifts up his church, not so the church will get the glory, but to focus the attention of the world more and more on Christ, so the world will realize when it encounters God's people that they're dealing with God himself. We must likewise pray that people today not only recognize God's power, but they also respond to his call to put away their idols and come over to his side. Because there's a difference. Even the demons recognize God's power, but they don't respond to his call. And so we must pray for that. And once people do come over to God's side, we must pray that they will experience the rich blessings of the Lord. I wonder how often our prayers are like Elijah's. Of course, we're invited to approach God with different kinds of supplications, with pitiful cries for help, with painful prayers of repentance, and joyful prayers of thanksgiving and praise. But also, as partner servants of Almighty God, we need to pray the bold working prayers of Elijah. The more we get to know the scripture in which God reveals so much of his plans, goals, and promises, the more we can pray like this. Prayers like Elijah's that conform to God's purposes and priorities always work. But don't make the mistake of thinking they're unnecessary because God will do what he wants to do anyhow. Because prayers are part of the process by which God uses his covenant partners to advance his kingdom and fulfill his promises. Let me go next to the book of Daniel, which offers some other valuable insights about prayer. As we see in Daniel 6, during the reign of Darius, some of Darius's officials, more concerned about power than about worship, concocted a scheme to bring Daniel down by forcing him to choose between his service to the king and his habits of praying to God. Well, Daniel refused to compromise, and he went on praying as usual. He knew that prayer is indispensable for those who are truly engaged in the service of God. Well, for his disobedience, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and you know the rest of the story. God saved him and vindicated his priorities, which were God's own. Daniel's experiences with prayer, as described in chapter 9, also give us some important insights about what stimulates prayer, about the content of prayer, and about the timing of God's answers. What stimulated Daniel in this case was that he was examining the events of his day in the light of Scripture. And the particular Scripture that caught his attention was Jeremiah's prophecy that the exile of Israel would last 70 years. Well, the 70 years, Daniel discovered, was just about up. And it was that very truth that motivated him to plead with God for the fulfillment of God's promise. The beautiful thing about Daniel's prayer is that the issue at stake was the Lord's cause and his alone. Daniel personally didn't have much to gain from a return to Jerusalem. He was too old to return. But he had his mind on greater things. He knew that the exile of God's people had brought the Lord's stated purposes into question. Remember that God had set apart his people as his special possession and to be a testimony to the nations of the life that was supposed to be lived, the life the way it was supposed to be lived. And so Daniel knew that asking God to show his saving grace and complete what Jeremiah had prophesied was a prayer sure to be answered. For us too, prayer is not just for us to tell God what we want. God does allow and even encourage us to ask him for things with the understanding that it's our goal to conform our will to his. But more than this, prayer that is inspired by and consistent with Scripture, consistent with what Scripture says about God's priorities and what God wants, is the way we cooperate with God to bring his plans and purposes into reality. Just a word here about a godly man who came after Daniel but prayed pretty much the same as he did, and whose prayers actually resulted in leading a contingent of exiles back to Jerusalem. I'm talking about Nehemiah. You can read his story in the book that bears his name. But back to Daniel. After reading about the imminent end to Israel's exile, Daniel prayed a prayer of confession. He knew that his people were in exile because they had ignored and resisted God. Even though Daniel did not personally commit those sins that led Israel into exile, he took responsibility for confessing them on behalf of his people. What had started out as sins of neglect led to active rebellion against God, and soon not even God's special messengers, the prophets, were taken seriously. In his prayer, Daniel made no attempt to transfer blame. He knew that although the Babylons of the world will not escape their own responsibility, shifting blame misses the point. It misses the lesson that God wants to teach his people, that evil rewards always follow sin. Confession of sin, therefore, is always a first step in helping people regain wholeness and helping them to make God's agenda their own. After Daniel asked for forgiveness for himself and his people, he asked for deliverance and restoration. He was convinced now, after confession, that God would regard the restoration of Jerusalem as a matter of his own honor. See, the Almighty God is the only one who can protect his honor, and he always does it. For he cannot be unfaithful to his promises, especially where unconfessed sin no longer stands in the way. God has placed his name on the heads of those he has redeemed, and he will not treat his name lightly. In our day, too, we need to take care of our own relationship with God through regular confession of sin and repentance. And then we may pray confidently for the restoration and revival that God has promised his people, and that will make us a blessing to our world. It may be that God sometimes acts apart from prayer, but we don't see much evidence of that in Scripture. Quite the opposite, we see in Daniel's case what is often implied: God acts in response to godly prayer, and he does so immediately. Gabriel tells Daniel, as soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. The messenger of chapter 10 confirms that, since the first day your words were heard. To be sure, Daniel had to wait for God's answer and to receive what he prayed for. From Daniel, it becomes clear that God sent Gabriel immediately, but we aren't told how long it took him to get there. In the case of the messenger of chapter 10, it took 3 weeks of spiritual warfare. There's a connection between prayer and what happens in heaven. Communications between God and his faithful servants are so important that the demon princes of Satan will do all they can to break the connection, even waging war against the angel messengers of God. Our part in all this begins as we become broken and repentant before God on account of our sin. Everything flows from that. All restoration, all victory, all life. God always responds to repentant prayer. And from what we see in Daniel, it seems he responds quickly, even immediately. As long as Satan and his partners remain active on earth, there will be hindrances and delays in the delivery of God's answers. Continuing prayer, then, is our way of cooperating with God to make sure his answers get through. It is certain that God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish and that all his promises will be fulfilled. All the same, knowing this should lead us to pray. It did for Daniel, and it must do so for all God's people, however long this spiritual war continues. Sometimes, way too often to our way of thinking, we cannot know the details of what will best serve God's purposes. But we know the big picture. If we know Scripture, we know the big picture by what God has said in his Word, and we have his promises. So it's never a mistake in our prayers of supplication to plead the promises as specifically as we can, and to always pray that God will use our current difficulties and opportunities to advance his purposes and build his kingdom. That helps keep our prayers from being self-centered and makes them instead a way to embrace God's priorities and partner with him in his redemptive work.